So Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 21. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Perithiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock of their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Now we're going to read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Before we look at this psalm in a bit more detail, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Pray. Father God, we thank you for the words that we've read from these scriptures, written so long ago, but speaking of you, a God who is without time and without age, that you are unchanging and you are constant and your nature is never changing. We thank you that you are a God who does forgive, and we ask that we would be ever mindful of this. Help us as we come to look at your word. Help us to be understanding of what it says. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have the psalm that we just read open in your Bibles. I'm going to be doing quite an in-depth look at the psalm. I think most of us here will be quite familiar with the psalms themselves, and we probably all have our favourites. Psalm 23 is often a favourite, Psalm 100. But one that we've been singing a lot in our family worships in the White House during the time of lockdown has been this one, Psalm 130. We've actually been singing the Martin Luther paraphrase, which I would recommend to you as a wonderful and biblical hymn, and it's now become our son James's favourite hymn, with good reason. And I think sometimes it's easy to sing the psalms without really listening or reading the psalms, I suppose, without really listening or taking time to understand the words. I think because a psalm is a self-contained unit, they were written to be sung or recited from beginning to end. I think that's the best way to approach this psalm as well. The fact that it's relatively compact definitely makes that easier as well. And you might see, depending on what version of the Bible you're referring to, that Psalm 130 is identified as a song of ascents, which we understand to mean a song which was sung by pilgrims as they walked up the hill to Jerusalem. Pilgrimages aren't something that we really do commonly, I suppose, in our denomination, other than maybe the Holy Land. But you can imagine the groups of Israelites walking slowly and worshipfully up towards Jerusalem, their holy city, of course, and the place of the Lord's temple. They might have been hot and tired, but grateful to their God for his mercies. And so we read, we're told that this is a song that they would have sung on the way. The psalm that we've read is also a lament. So a lament is a song which faces on trouble, faced by the singer, faced by the writer. And this is an individual lament in that it is about troubles facing an individual. So the purpose of a lament in the Psalms is to lay a difficult situation before the Lord. Now, if you're like me, you enjoy a good book or a good film. And I especially like stories where the characters go on a journey of discovery about themselves. This narrative structure is sometimes called a character arc, because there's an arc and the character goes on the arc from point A to point B. And we see here an arc which isn't so much a character arc as a spiritual one, which we see from the start of the psalm right through to the end. And it's this journey that the psalmist goes on is what I really want to focus on this evening. The psalmist goes on a journey from at the beginning of the psalm, from spiritual despair right through at the end to celebration and praise. And this starts at the beginning of verse 1. And we're going to look at the four main themes that we see through this psalm, which is firstly, a cry from the depths. And then secondly, hope and forgiveness. Thirdly, waiting for the Lord. And then finally, the redemption of God's people. So firstly, a cry from the depths. We read verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So we see the psalmist open with this line, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And we immediately have this imagery of the depths, a dark place. And we see this image in other places in the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2, we read, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. So we have this familiar image elsewhere in the Psalms of a deep place. Maybe the flood or the mire that David is writing about in Psalm 69. Maybe these depths make us think of the prophet Jonah sinking down into the deep sea after disobeying God and doing a runner and trying to escape across the sea, and he's found out and offers to be thrown into the water and is sinking down. And at the point where Jonah is in the depths, he is essentially dead. After all, if you fall into the sea and then are finally swallowed by a fish, you are effectively dead. So this sinking down into the depths, it's down into a hopeless place, a place without escape. And then in verse 2, we see this cry to the Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And so we see that the psalmist's plight, the situation that the psalmist is in, is one of his own making. He is sinking in a sea, not of earthly trial or sadness, but his own sinfulness. Why else would he be calling out to the Lord for mercy? The problem of the psalmist isn't an earthly problem that we might read of in other psalms or other laments where maybe we read about how David was on the run from his enemies, or we know the psalm where the people of God face the ridicule of their captors in Babylon. Instead, this is a problem of personal sin. A low point when realizing his fallenness before God, the psalmist cries out to him for help. And these verses reminded me of another old hymn, the hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This, and the lines, when I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown. We think about sinking down into the depths, into death. The psalmist is effectively dead in his own sin, sinking in a sea of his own fallenness and unable to do anything about it other than to cry out to the Lord. There's no opportunity here for self-help or self-salvation. It's a desperate situation and it needs a desperate cry to God for help. These depths are the spiritual depths of sin. There are times when, as Christians, we disregard the teaching of the Bible and fall into all kinds of temptations. And this sinking feeling can feel maybe familiar to us. We sink into recurring sin, sexual sin, pride and idolatry, backsliding off down the slippery slope. Idolatry can encompass quite a lot of our own sinful behavior, can't it? It's when we take something and we make it more important than God. That can be a lot of things. We read about idolatry in the Bible, and sometimes it can be, we can narrow it down to statues and the kind of things that we read that went on in the ancient world, but there can be lots of things in our own lives, our own social standing, comfortable financial position, a little guilty pleasure that we tell ourselves is harmless and benign, but we know deep down it's not. Before long, we're in the same situation, broken and racked with guilt and reminded of our own complete fallenness before God. What is there left to do other than cry out to him, to ask him to show mercy? Sinful behavior can be like sinking. I was reminded, thinking about this, of some of the lochs in Scotland, and I know Loch Lomond is one where the waters at the edge look placid and inviting and a great place to go paddling. But if you venture out too far, you drop off a deep ledge where there's no bottom. And people have actually drowned in this way. And that's what sinful behavior is like for the believer. Just a toe in the water won't hurt. And then deeper and deeper until you disappear under, sinking and helpless, far from the Lord. And so that's what we see in these first two verses. Then secondly, I want to move on and into the second thing that we see here, which is hope and forgiveness. So we've seen the depths of despair and the call for mercy, and now we have hope and forgiveness. We have a second image where we see the change and the transformation start to happen. We read verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who indeed could stand under the crushing weight of all of our sinfulness? You imagine all the things you've done your whole life, compounded by time. Paul Bunyan imagined this in his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, where the protagonist, Christian, is carrying with him an actual burden on his back, a heavy burden that grows heavier with time, full of the weight of his own sins and transgressions. And it's a good reminder of what the weight of our sin is like. Even on our best days, we're so unbelievably short of God's glory. We compare ourselves to God, and God is most holy, most pure, just, most righteous, if we use the words of the Westminster Confession. How could we ever hope to compare to his righteous rule for our lives? But here in verse 4, we have something of a plot twist, where it says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So if the Lord should mark iniquities, no one could stand, but with the Lord there is forgiveness. There are two parts to this verse. Firstly, with you there is forgiveness, and we notice that it doesn't say by making sacrifices there is forgiveness, or by doing good and keeping God's law there is forgiveness. What it does say is with you there is forgiveness. After all, what is man to a righteous and holy God? What can we do to affect God's forgiveness unless he gives it freely to those who he has chosen? It is in God's nature to forgive. Think about the words we read in Nehemiah verse 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The account in those verses remind us of that, where the writing, the narrative tells us of all the wonderful things that God did for his people, and they still disobeyed him, but he still was willing to forgive. And the psalmist understands this. showing that it is with God that forgiveness comes. It's not something earned or obtained by his people. If that were the case, they would have failed. We would fail. Instead, it is his gift to give. What is the correct response to this? That there is forgiveness for sins with God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Father. We read in the second half of verse 4, the response there, that you may be feared. The correct response to a God who forgives those who turn to him in faith is that he should be feared. Fear maybe seems like an unusual outcome from the earlier part of the verse, but we read it not as the way that a servant fears his master's punishment, but instead the context of how this idea, the fear of the Lord, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, where we're filled with worshipful reverence and praise, aware of what God is, what God's nature is in terms and how he views us. And so the correct response is fearful worship. What a wondrous God we have, that we can start from a place of despair, steeped in our own sin and guilt, and somehow emerge forgiven and guilt-free. And the way that it's made possible for us is through the eternal sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who, forsaking the glory and honor that was due to him, died on a rough wooden cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, mocked, beaten, and whipped. Our Lord Jesus went willingly, taking that punishment that was due for us because of his intense love for his chosen people. And no one is more deserving of our reverence and fear than our mighty Redeemer God. And then thirdly, I want to look at the words in verse 5 and 6, where we read, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, the waiting for the Lord. So we see in these verses that the author doesn't merely want to escape from the Lord's anger, doesn't just want to escape from the depths of punishment and guilt. Of course, those are important. But the psalmist now goes into a period of waiting. Waiting for what? If there's already forgiveness for those who call out to God, what is there to wait for? It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. The writer doesn't just want absolution from his sins. He wants a relationship with the Lord. He wants to seek the Lord. He wants to know the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. He desires deep communion with God. Deep desire to know God, to know more about him, to know what he is like. Something we should all be seeking. We should be seeking that knowledge, the deep peace that comes from knowing the Lord, from knowing his nature, understanding more about who he is and what he's done for us, and knowing the promises that he has made to us and what they mean and the significance. We must never stop doing that. The promises he's made to us, the promises that he's made in terms of his ultimate redemption for us. And where is that promise contained? Where can we find this promise? The second half of verse 5 gives us the answer. In his word, I hope. It's in the word that we find this hope. It's not given to us through special revelation or through spiritual discernment or divination. It's in his word. in the holy and inerrant word of the Lord, that we see the fullness and depths of his promises. We see salvation from our sinfulness. We see eternal life with him and wondrous beauty of Jesus, our Lord and King. Where else would we learn these things other than in his word? And then in verse 6, we have this image of the watchman waiting for the morning. The psalmist says his soul waiting for the Lord is waiting more than a watchman waits for the morning. Now, I confess, I never really understood this image until I signed up for the Territorial Army in my late 20s. In training exercise, we would take it in turns to what was called stag on, or keep watch during the night. Those nights were long, and a lot of them were cold and wet. Training areas in Gairloch Head or just outside Dundee at Budden Moor. Very few were enjoyable. And the only reward for a stint in the slit trench was a couple of hours sleep, a hard cereal bar, and the knowledge that you were back on at 3:30 in the morning. I tell you, I've never been more pleased to see the morning than on those nights. Why? Because it signaled that the night was over, and what welcomed you was a hot breakfast, a cup of coffee, and the start of the day's work. But for watchmen in the ancient world, the night wasn't just one of boredom or cold. It was one of danger and peril. If enemies are going to attack you, break in and burn and steal and pillage, they'll not do it at day when everyone's around and you can see clearly. They'll do it at night when everyone's asleep. So as a watchman, your job is to raise the alarm and fend off attackers until help arrives. You'd be expected to give your life for that purpose. And so when the morning comes, it's the end of the ordeal. It's the beginning of safety and the beginning of rest. And that's what our souls long for when we seek forgiveness from the Lord. With the promises of the Lord on your lips and on your heart, you long for the dawn. Not a physical dawn like I often did in those cold nights in army training areas, but a spiritual one where we reach the safety and the rest of God's presence. That's what the soul waits for and longs for. And in that, we're reminded of the eternal destination of our souls. When the night of this life will end and the morning will break on the next. But with this new life, it's a life that will never end. A day that will never end. We'll instead reach full forgiveness and experience full redemption and renewal as we enter into God's presence eternally and irrevocably. What a day that will be. And then finally, I want us to look at full redemption of God's people. Now we come to this final point, and remember at the start I talked about this journey that the psalmist goes on from the despair right through to giving God honour and praise. From the depths of despair and guilt, the psalmist emerges into a song of praise for the Lord. And these verses 7 and 8 are addressed to the people of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now there's a good reason for hope. Why? Because as we read, with the Lord there is steadfast love, This word steadfast, it means firm and unwavering. A couple of years ago, I went on a fishing trip with some friends to Oban. Skate fishing. So I don't know if you know, a skate is a big kind of ray that about the size of those double doors when you pull them out of the water. And we took the small boat out into the bay, and the skipper dropped a big heavy anchor and went down and down and down. And the swell in the sea, the boat was like this. But with the anchor firm on the bed of the sea bed, we weren't going anywhere. We were stuck there for the day and could fish away. And that's what the steadfast love of the Lord is like, that even though we chop and change and rise and fall with our emotions and crises and moments of doubt and transgression, as the people of Israel did, as we read in Nehemiah, that summary of their history, God's love for his people is unwavering. Like the anchor firmly embedded in the bay of the coast of Oban, it doesn't move or change. And what's more, with that steadfast love, there is also certain redemption. It isn't just redemption for the odd individual. It is plentiful redemption, as the ESV puts it. There's plenty of redemption, plentiful, in that there's more enough to go around for his chosen people. More than enough. The psalmist is writing about the full and final redemption of Israel. We see these prophetic words, a glimpse into the future. And for the writer, it was a cloudy look into an uncertain future. Yes, there would be a time of redemption when all of the Lord's people would be redeemed of guilt and sin. But how and when would that happen? For the Old Testament writers, it must have been like looking through frosted glass at what was to come. Yes, the Holy Spirit inspires these words, but the detail is still to be discovered. But here we are in a privileged position. We see not just the beginning of God's story and the narrative that we read in Nehemiah, but we see the middle and the end, with maybe just a final chapter to come. Because we see that final redemption. We see that redemption of Israel from all his iniquities. We see a virgin heavy with child. We see a baby laid in a manger. We see a young boy wise beyond his years, teaching in the temple. We see miracles. We see water into wine. We see the sick healed. We see the false law of the Pharisees turned upside down. And then finally this. We see a hill and a cross. And in that moment of Christ's death, the penalty that should have been ours to pay is paid in full. Verse 8 is come true. Because at that moment, the punishment that is due for our sin is taken by the one who could not sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel, the chosen people of God, is freed. And those who call on the name of the Lord, just as the psalmist did, and as we have, if we trust in the Lord, and all those that will come after us that will do the same, are saved from death, saved from certain death, saved from eternal punishment. And instead, we're counted as adopted sons and daughters. We're counted as God's own chosen people. And there's a last part in God's redemptive story, because we know it didn't finish with the cross, because 3 days later, and there's a garden, and there's an empty tomb, and the Lord is risen, rising in body from the grave, a sign that the debt of sin has been paid in full, and that we, the people of God, are free. What a wonder that is, that the words of this psalm point us towards that day, plentiful redemption that came from the love of Jesus Christ for us. Wondrous, perfect, earth-shattering love. He alone deserves our praise and adoration. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of this psalm. We thank you that you have promised us and you have given to us redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. That even in the depths of despair, even in the depths of our own sin, we can cry out to you and know that you will save us, and you will restore us. We confess to you the times when we've allowed sin to creep into our lives through the back door, through times when we've backslidden and we've found ourselves far from you, far from your promises, disregarding of you, reluctant to pray, uninterested in your word. Pray that you would forgive us for these times. Thank you that you're a God who gives forgiveness, that you do not seek a sacrifice or good deeds to atone for our waywardness. After all, what good would that do? It would not be enough. We're amazed by your patience with your people, the Israelites, and all the ways in which they disobeyed you, and yet you are quick to forgive and slow to anger. We ask that you would be slow to anger with us when we treat you in the same way. We want to bring before you this evening our brothers and sisters working in other parts of the world. We think of our brother Suraj in Nepal. We think of the difficulties that that country has faced in recent weeks and months with the pandemic, and then more recently with mudslides and terrible disasters. We pray for the Christians in that country, though few, that you would strengthen and uphold them. Encourage Suraj in his work, that he would know that he is covered by prayer from many congregations and many brothers and sisters. We pray that your Spirit would give him stamina and perseverance. We pray for the Bible translation work in Burkina Faso. Thank you for those who are engaged in it. We thank you for your word being translated into the common tongue of tribes even yet in our modern times. We look forward to the days when your word will be available in all languages, that all peoples will be able to hear your word in their own tongue. We thank you for those in that country who risk life and risk destruction of property for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, we want to also bring before you our own nation. We bring before you the nation of Scotland. We bring before you the United Kingdom. We want to pray for the church in our land, that you would strengthen the believers in our land, those who hold fast to the gospel and to the promises contained in your word, for those who confess you as Lord and Savior and will not waver from the teachings that we find in your word. We pray for the young people in our congregation, the young Christians who have had it tough in the last 12 months. We pray that you would be especially close to them as we go into a time of summer holidays. We pray for young Christians throughout our land, the next generation of leaders and pastors, evangelists, that you would be raising up men and women who have a desire to serve you in many different ways. We thank you for those who are going to come and deliver your word to us over the next few weeks. We're students and those who are exploring calls into ministry. We pray that you would guide them and bless them and their families too. We look forward to receiving your word through them. We pray for our own minister, Paul, and for Debbie, and for the family as well, that you would watch over and bless them. We thank you for Paul's ministry and pray that we would be receptive to teaching. Pray you would bless them as they enjoy a period of holiday and of rest, and that it would be indeed a time of true spiritual and physical rest, Lord. Ask that as we go from this place this evening and we continue on with our weeks, that you would give us opportunities to share your gospel, that we would be prepared to give a word in season to those who would seek encouragement or guidance or friendship. Pray for those who may hear this message through an internet recording, that you would bless it to them as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, confessing our sins. Amen.